Well, beloved, we remain bogged down on the Sabbath. And there'll come a day when we will be finished with this issue and we'll move on in Genesis chapter 2. I'm not sure that that day will be today. But let's turn once again our thoughts to the issues that have been generated by our looking at God's seventh day rest from Genesis 2. And in our last study time together, we moved out of the nature of the Sabbath day, and we began looking at the issues having to do with how to keep Sabbath with God. We began looking at the Scriptures seeking to answer the question of what does Sabbath keeping consist. If I might try to summarize very briefly where we went, we looked at the word for Sabbath, Shabbat, and we looked at it in reference to how God has dealt with it first in Genesis 2, where we're introduced to the concept, and there gleaning the principle of God's resting and ceasing from His normal six-day work, although He did not rest and cease from all work and labor. And that is our overriding principle as well, that we are on the Sabbath to cease from our normal six-day labors of job and home, but that we are to continue as did God to pursue the issues of work and labors of redemption. We turned to the direction of the Scriptures, you'll recall, and we looked once again at the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and in particular zeroing in, as Deuteronomy 5 best explains that, I think, in verse 14, of the purpose for rest and who is to rest, and we dealt with the question of who is our modern-day servant. We looked at Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, where we are exhorted as a matter of Sabbath keeping to cease from seeking our own ways, our own pleasures, and speaking our own words, but rather we are to delight in God, and therefore we are to pursue His ways, we are to pursue His pleasure, we are to speak His words. We looked at Jesus and how He dealt with the Sabbath during His incarnation. And the references that we were looking at saw how it was His habit to be involved on the Sabbath day in corporate worship. He involved Himself in works of necessity and acts of mercy. That's where we left it off, and we want to pick it up tonight along these same lines, but turning our attention then to the direction of our doctrinal standards. And so we go first to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 8, where these issues that I have sought to teach us from the Scriptures, I would suggest you, are in fact summarized. Our confession says this at this point: "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy." That ought to sound familiar to you. And then the larger catechism, question 17, asks, "How is the Sabbath of the Lord's day to be sanctified? The Sabbath or the Lord's day is to be sanctified by an holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much of it as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And to that end, we are to prepare our hearts, and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation, to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day." I would suggest to you then that the issues which we have looked at from the Scriptures fall right in line, of course, with the teaching of our doctrinal standards, such standards which are intended to summarize the teaching of the Scriptures on the issues with which it deals. And so what we've looked at is in association and reference with those standards, but even as we've read from the Catechism and the Confession, it brings up another issue which we can look at from the Scriptures, but we'll simply speak of that, and that is that in both of those references that I read, there was the issue of a due preparation for Sabbath keeping. And that too I want to bring to bear upon your heart and your thoughts. The Sabbath isn't something that simply catches us. It's not something that comes to us on a weekly basis whereby we say, oh, I didn't know that was coming. How did that happen? We know it's coming. And we're in that cycle that God has created and established for us. And as we look to some of the passages of the Scriptures, and we can do that another time, or you can do that, or I can try to direct you to that. But as our standards direct our thinking, there is to be that due preparation. We're to get ready for this. This is to be a day of anticipation for the Church of Jesus Christ. This ought to be the highlight of the Church's week in a variety of ways, both corporately as well as for us individually. And we have good precedent within the Scriptures and the exhortation within our standards to consciously make preparation for that Sabbath day. This is the reason why the session of this congregation in the last 6 years at least of my tenure, which is the only time I can speak of, we have rarely, I can think of maybe only two times, Rick, when the elders of the church allowed the congregation on a ministry, or usually it's our congregational fellowship that we have once a month, where we have allowed that activity to take place on a Saturday evening. There's nothing wrong or sinful about that. But it is the idea that this session is seeking to teach and to train the congregation. We need to be making preparation for Sabbath keeping. And so when the suggestions over the years have come to us to say, let's do this on Saturday night, we go back to the powers that be, and right now it's the women in the church, we're the powers that be, in these monthly issues of our congregational fellowship, and we say to them, please try to find another time, or can we do this earlier on Saturday so that our people are not out late? If you want to stay up late and you want to be out late as an individual, that's between you and God and your own conscience. But the session is committed to seeing to it that you're not out late or up late because of the ministry of the church. And it's for the purpose of preparing to keep Sabbath with God. That's why we do what we do in that issue. Well, before we leave the whole idea of how to keep Sabbath, let's talk for just a little bit about the day of our Sabbath keeping. You know as well as I do that we don't keep Sabbath on the seventh day. We keep Sabbath on the first day. And you say, what is the reason for that change? Jesus, as our great high priest, the Scripture teaches us, fulfilled all the requirements of the law and righteousness and effected the salvation of His church. After His resurrection, which of course was, according to the Scriptures, on the first day of the week, that resurrection which was our salvation's seal and ultimate spiritual victory towards our salvation, He ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. That session at the right hand of the Father symbolizing His entrance into His incarnational redemptive rest. That is, as the Scripture speaks of Jesus' work of the incarnation and the redemption of the church being finished, fulfilled, complete, He ascends into heaven and He is seated at the right hand of the Father, where that symbolism is seen. And just to look at the book of Hebrews, in four places you can see how the Scripture speaks of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1:3, 8:1, 10:12, and 12:2. In honor of Christ's finished work and His entrance into this redemptive rest, We suggest to you that the apostles moved the Sabbath in practice to the day of Christ's resurrection, which is, of course, the first day of the week. And we see at least inferences of that. For example, in Acts 20, verse 7, Paul is writing when he says, or no, Luke is writing about Paul, and he says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Aren't you pleased that I have committed to quitting at 8 o'clock on these Sabbath evenings? Paul didn't make that commitment, and they were meeting for corporate worship, and they did that, of course, on the first day of the week, as it says. And then another inference, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Beginning with verse 1, Paul is writing, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, let no collections be made when I come." We, of course, understand that whole issue of giving and offerings and tithes to be an act of corporate worship, the time that would be most appropriate for that to be accomplished. And we see in church history that that was an immediate issue for the New Testament church. And this is, of course, the summary once again of our doctrinal standards, such as in the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 7, talking about the Sabbath day, which is to be kept holy unto God, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. And then you can also reference the larger catechism, question 116, gives a very specific language that is similar. What does it all mean? It is an act of honoring that day of resurrection. To keep Sabbath with God on the first day of the week is to recognize that resurrection seal of Christ being raised from the dead. And I think that the spiritual issues for us as New Testament believers is perhaps best summarized by Dr. O. Palmer Robertson in his text, The Christ of the Covenants. And here he writes this: "The current believer in Christ does not follow the Sabbath pattern of the people of the Old Covenant," meaning of the Old Testament. "He does not first labor 6 days, looking hopefully toward rest. Instead, he begins the week by rejoicing in the rest already accomplished by the cosmic event of Christ's resurrection. Then he enters joyfully into his 6 days of labor, confident of success through the victory which Christ already has won." And I can't add anything to that, nor improve that quote. So we celebrate the Sabbath day upon the first day of the week, and not upon the seventh day of the week, with, I would suggest to you, good and proper inferences from the Scriptures. Let's move then out of that second section where we're talking about how to keep Sabbath with God and move to the third and the last section of this particular topic, having to deal with issues of objections. There are those who disagree with what I have sought to teach you from the Scriptures and which is taught in our confessional standards. I hope that you can see that the things I have spoken to you from the Scriptures fall directly in line with the teaching of our doctrinal standards, but there are many who would disagree with our position. There are many in the Reformed faith who disagree with what I have sought to teach you, and they use various passages of Scripture and arguments to seek to negate that which I have laid out for you from the Scriptures. And so it would be fair, I think, for me to respond as well as I can to those objections. So, you may want to take your Bibles, and we'll turn first to Galatians chapter 4. Looking at some of the texts, which some use to disagree with our position on Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. First one we're looking at is Galatians 4:10, and we'll start reading with verse 8. Paul says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now, please understand that my explanation of this verse in reference to it being an objection to what we have taught, I'm doing that as one who doesn't agree with that position, of course. But the issue is to understand in the word days an inclusion of our weekly issue of Sabbath keeping, and that this is an exhortation by Paul against a variety of things inclusive of Sabbath keeping. I disagree with that. The book of Galatians is notorious for Paul's writing to speak against one of the great heresies of the early New Testament church called Judaism. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia because they in particular have a problem with the Judaizers coming in and trying to take over the church. Judaism is basically those who claim to be Christians under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament era of the covenant of His grace, whereby they are essentially saying, yes, salvation is had through faith in Jesus Christ and in keeping the great outward forms of Old Testament Jewish practice. And it is essentially an attempt to take New Testament Christianity and try to force it into the forms of Old Testament Christianity. It's the idea of we need to be Christian Jews. It's not just the idea we need to be Christians through faith in Christ, but we need to be Christian Jews. Okay? And we need to put our faith in Christ but follow the old Jewish patterns. In verse 10, I want to suggest to you that Paul is indeed arguing against that, as he is almost entirely throughout the book of Galatians. And in verse 10 in particular, he is denouncing New Testament Christians who are, of course, intent on observing strictly Jewish celebrations, such as these Jewish celebrations which have to do with the days and months and seasons and years. Our response, as far as Sabbath is concerned, is to recognize that Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, as we have laid it out from the Scriptures and as taught in our standards, is not a strictly Jewish celebration. It isn't strictly a Jewish issue. It is not strictly an Old Testament issue. It starts all the way back to it's a creation ordinance, and that transcends the issues of Testament. So while the issue here may include, that term days may well include, the idea of Jewish weekly Sabbath keeping, it is the Judaistic Sabbath keeping, if it's to be understood in that way at all. And so Paul is arguing against Judaism. He is not arguing against a biblical understanding of Sabbath keeping. Let's turn next to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. a part of Jesus' teaching where he was saying to those with whom he was dealing at this point, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And here our brethren who do not agree with our position of Sabbath would come to this teaching of Jesus and say that we are not to be in any sense of legalistic obligation to the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and that Christ, declaring himself to be Lord over the Sabbath, negates any sense of our need for Sabbath keeping now that we are in Christ. We've already dealt with this passage, of course, previously when we were talking about Sabbath as creation ordinance. But I would call your attention to the immediate context, of course, of this conversation that Jesus is having, which is, in particular, verses 23 and 24. But let's read the whole passage then. It came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The issue I'd suggest to you here is, of course, on one hand, works of necessity. On another hand, it is the issue of the fact that the Jews, these Pharisees and these scribes and Jewish lawyers of Jesus' day, had interpreted Sabbath keeping as works righteousness and as self-justification, which it was never meant to be, as we have shown from the Scriptures. We've looked at the way in which the Scripture speaks of the nature of Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, and the whole issue of works righteousness and self-justification by keeping Sabbath with God was never a part of our discussion. But the Jews, as we as sinful people are wont to do from time to time, take good and proper and righteous things and we corrupt them. And the Jews and the Pharisees have corrupted their view of Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, of course, until it has become an absolute and abject aberration of the gospel. They also, of course, added hundreds of nuances to the law of God, in particular in reference to Sabbath keeping, as I referenced one of those in the knot tying incident last Sunday evening together. And these nuances, of course, that were added were totally aberrant to the teaching of the Scriptures in reference to the law in general and the Sabbath in particular. Here Jesus is speaking against and rejecting the Pharisees' misunderstanding of Sabbath keeping. He is not teaching against Sabbath keeping itself. Let's go on to the next passage, and that would be to call your attention to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be here just a little while. So you'll want to turn there. Colossians 2. The issues that are used again to seek to speak against our position on Sabbath keeping are verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." I have two concerns with these verses, of course, as they are given in reference to teaching which is opposed to what we understand the Scripture teaches about Sabbath. The first concern is linguistic. The second concern is contextual. First, the linguistic concern. The word for Sabbath in the Greek text is the word ta sabbaton. It is translated here in verse 16 as a Sabbath day. The word in the Greek text is sabbaton. It is a neuter plural genitive. For those of you who studied Greek, Fred, David, Gilbert, Roddy, it's a neuter plural genitive. There are two issues here. It's a plural word. In the New American Standard, it is translated as a singular, which would cause us to immediately think in terms of that specific weekly Sabbath practice that we have been talking about. I would suggest to you that if Paul was referring to the weekly Sabbath, he would have written the text differently in two ways. Number one, he would have made it singular, as it's translated in the New American Standard, rather than plural, as he made it in the Greek text. And secondly, he would have a definite article before it in reference to the Sabbath day. And in the Greek text, there is no definite article before the word Sabbaths. Some of your English translations, and I've encouraged you to bring the New American Standard because I believe that is still in our English language the best translation that we have for serious Bible work. But here I am deeply disappointed in the New American Standard in the way that it is translated. The word should be translated Sabbaths. In the King James Version, the phrase is translated or of the Sabbath days. The term days is not in the text, but that's a good translation. That's reasonable. It at least carries the plural aspect of the Greek word. The New King James Version translates it or Sabbaths. And both the NASB, the New American Standard, and the New International Version translate the phrase in the same way, or of a Sabbath day, as though it were a singular. It is not. It is plural. The issues here for us, I would suggest to you, are this. The New King James Version has captured the Greek text properly. It should be read this way. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. It's a plural. It's a plural term. There's just no way around that. It's a plural term with no definite article in front of it. This fall, at my second son's request, I have been teaching him Greek. And he understands the things that I'm talking about tonight. He's gotten far enough in his Greek studies to know what I'm speaking of. But if I was giving Roddy a test and I gave him Colossians 2:16 to translate from the Greek and he translated it like the New American Standard and the NIV translates it, I would count it wrong. It is linguistically wrong to speak of it in the singular. It is not. It is plural. Without a definite article. You say, what is the big deal? The big deal is this. Paul is not necessarily referring to the weekly Sabbath practice that we have been talking about. But having the noun in the plural without a definite article means he is speaking of indefinite, Sabbatarian practices of the Judaizers. Here's those guys again. In all fairness, that term may include a weekly Sabbath day, as we have been talking about it, but it is not required nor demanded by the text. And he is not zeroing in on that alone, even if you want to include it in that term. The issue here is what I have pled with you before, and I will continue to be pleading with you, and that is let the text speak for itself. And as your pastor, as your teaching elder, as the one who does the primary preaching and teaching before the congregation, I want you to know how committed I am, to the best of my imperfection and sin, to bring to you what the text says every time I stand before you. I know I do that imperfectly. I know I do that in my sin. But the issue is, we cannot bring our theological presuppositions and our theological prejudices to any text, let alone this one, in order to translate it or to interpret it. Let the text speak for itself. And that's what we need to do here. And therefore, I would commend to you the translation of the New King James Version at this point, which is the literal translation of what Paul has written. He is referring to indefinite Sabbatarian practices of the Judaizers. That's the linguistic concern I have. But that also introduces us, as we speak of the Judaizers, immediately to the contextual concern that I have with the way that this passage is often used. This is the book of Colossians. If you have a Bible that speaks prior to each book of the Bible about things like date of its writing and authorship and the people to whom it was written, or if you have a Bible reference book of some kind in your home that speaks of these things, you'll see as you look through that, or several of them consistently, that the purpose for the writing for the book of Colossians was for Paul once again to deal with a young church that was struggling with heresies which were being brought to bear upon the congregation, which would lead them to anti-Christian and Christian legalism. And Paul is writing to the young church at Colossae, talking in the book of Colossians about the supremacy of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate antidote for such heresies as the Colossian church was having to deal with, one of which was these Judaizers again. It was almost like these guys followed Paul everywhere he went. And as soon as he left, they moved in. But they're not the only heresy with which the Colossian church has to deal at this point. We go to the fuller context of Colossians chapter 2, and here you can start at the very beginning of the chapter and read through verse 15, and just as a matter of time, we won't do that, but you can see it. I think it's obvious as you even skim it, let alone come back and read through it carefully, that Paul is laying out the argument that Christ's finished work is absolutely sufficient for your redemption and salvation. The book of Colossians is a wonderful book as it speaks of the supremacy of that finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he is making that case beautifully in the first 15 verses of the chapter. In verses 16 and 17, he is dealing with one of the heresies that has come upon the church, as he begins verse 16 by saying, "Therefore..." And what he has to say from verses 16 through verse 23 is based upon the foundation of that redemptive supremacy and sufficiency of the finished work of Jesus Christ. In verses 18 and 19, he's dealing with another heresy. And in verses 20 through 23, he's dealing with a third heresy. Let me start at the back, and we'll move backwards. To get back to verses 16 and 17. In verses 20 to 23, then, based on this foundation of the full sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, Paul in these verses is arguing against what's called asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Asceticism. He is arguing against the teaching of those who are called the ascetics. the ascetics were those people who came to the Christian church and said, salvation and or righteousness is had and gained and developed by denying yourself in the body in a variety of ways. Being self-defaming, being masochistic, if you will, in a physical sense, develops righteousness and brings you position before Christ. That's the teaching of asceticism. Notice what Paul is saying then, starting in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul is saying the teaching of the ascetics is not going to gain you righteousness before God. Only Christ brings you into a position that is righteous before God. Then in verses 18 and 19, based upon that foundation of the full sufficiency and supremacy of the finished work of Jesus Christ, Paul is arguing against the Gnostics and their heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know or has to do with knowledge. And these Gnostics taught that there was the possibility of either in relationship with those who have gone before as great teachers of religious truth, or by way of supernatural sovereign acts of God in your life, you may come into possession of special knowledge that puts you just a notch above everybody else in the congregation. It's a heresy of special knowledge that has nothing to do with the Christian faith, of course. And so look how he's speaking in verses 18 and 19 against the Gnostics, based on that foundation of the work of Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. He is arguing against Gnosticism upon the foundation of the full sufficiency of the work of Christ. Then we come to our verses 16 and 17, where Paul is arguing against the Judaizers again and their teaching of taking New Testament faith and forcing it back into the forms of an Old Testament faith. And he is making that argument based upon the full sufficiency of Christ and his work. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, or indefinite Sabbatarian practices of the Judaizers, if we'd say it that way within the context, but it literally says, or Sabbaths, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Therefore, beloved, again, I would suggest to you that Paul in this passage, properly understood linguistically and within its proper context, is arguing against Judaistic legalism. He is not arguing against a proper biblical understanding of Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. The next argument that is made against Sabbath keeping is that it is strictly Old Testament. Now that we are in the New Testament, it is over and done. And I'm not going to deal with this very long because I have already laid the foundation and made the appeal back when we were talking about the nature of the Sabbath. It is not strictly Old Testament. It simply is not. Remember, it is creation ordinance. Remember that it is covenant sign, an everlasting covenant sign, a sign of the everlasting covenant, not just the Old Testament covenant, but it is a sign of the everlasting covenant founded upon God's sovereign grace, and that it is a part of the moral law of God that has not to do with Old Testament Christianity, but has to do with who Christ is and who we are to be through faith in the Messiah Christ. And therefore, it is not strictly Old Testament, and we move on. Another accusation made against our position of Sabbath keeping, and we're getting close to the end, so you can rejoice. We actually might finish tonight. Praise be to God. Another argument against our position on this issue is that it is, quote, legalistic drudgery. Do you get the idea that I have experienced all of these things over the years of my pastorate and teaching these things, and this is where all this is coming from? It is legalistic drudgery. Let's deal with that in the two parts that it is. First of all, let's deal with it in a sense of legalism. We ask ourselves the question, are we obligated to keep Sabbath with God? And I would suggest to you, from the things we've looked at in the Scriptures, the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. But we ask ourselves a further question, for what purpose do we keep Sabbath with God? Do we keep Sabbath in order to seek to justify ourselves before God? Do we keep Sabbath in order to save ourselves, in essence? And of course, the answer from the Scriptures is absolutely not. That is impossible, and that was never a part of the meaning of Sabbath keeping. Rather, I would suggest to you, we keep Sabbath with God for all of the issues which we have talked about over these weeks together, which we have referenced from the Scriptures and our doctrinal standards, including the issues of delighting in God, honoring Him, and obeying Him, and seeking to live according to His own character. But we can also add this to our motivation and purpose for obeying God in the matter of Sabbath keeping, and that is to see that Sabbath keeping is a matter of love. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is teaching, and starting with verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Let me make this quick suggestion to you, that what Jesus is saying here in essence is that you can take the law and the prophets of the Scriptures, those obligations that we have before the living God as His people, and you can reduce them to 10 statements, the 10 commandments. Remember, the first four of which have to do with our duty towards God, and the last six of which have to do with our duty towards men. Jesus is asked a question about those commandments, and He summarizes the 10 in two. Basically saying, love God as He deserves to be loved, and love one another as you ought. The point being, you naturally live out the 10 commandments if you are a Christian who is motivated by the issue of love. Loving God as He deserves to be loved, and loving one another as we ought to love each other. Those first four commandments of the 10 commandments, which includes the fourth commandment, which is the commandment of Sabbath keeping, I would suggest to you, Jesus is saying, is a matter of love to God. You keep the first four of the 10 commandments, which have to do with our duty towards God, as a matter of love to God. Why do we keep Sabbath? Because He requires it of us? If that's all you've got, I would suggest you go ahead, but that will degenerate immediately into legalism, which is exactly the question. No, we don't keep Sabbath with God strictly because we are required. We keep Sabbath with God as a matter of love to Him. We love Him, and therefore we delight in those things which are God's delight. And we delight in doing those things which God requires of us. As His covenant people, we delight in keeping Sabbath because we love Him. Now, having taken the knife and stuck it in your back, Let me twist it just a little bit. I feel deeply about these issues. And I would suggest to you that if you chafe against keeping Sabbath with God, you have good cause to sit down and brutally examine what is the nature of your love for God. You give consideration to that. It's legalistic drudgery. No, it is not legalism. It's a matter of love. Drudgery? Is it drudgery to do what you want to do out of your love for God? Is that drudgery? Do you do what you do in reference to those in your family for whom you have love, and you consider that drudgery as you act in love towards them? How can that possibly be considered drudgery? In our text, which, may I remind you, is still Genesis 2. In our text, in verse 3, the Scripture says that God blessed that seventh day of rest. He blessed the seventh day. That means it is to be a blessing. Jesus has taught in Mark chapter 2 that man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath, which has been blessed by God, was made for man. That seventh day Sabbath rest is to be a blessing to the church of Jesus Christ. It is not to be a curse. Our view of Sabbath and Sabbath keeping boils down to a matter of heart attitude. And that's what Isaiah, remember, was hammering away at in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. When he said, "We are to delight in God and consider the Sabbath day an honorable thing before our God." Your view of Sabbath and Sabbath keeping is a matter of your heart attitude towards God. It's a matter of your heart attitude towards that which God has given to us in order to be a blessing to us and not a scourge to us. That is to simply say, therefore, that the Sabbath day is not a day in which we are to concentrate on the things that we cannot do. That's legalism. That will be legalistic drudgery. But rather, when we take our delight in God and in that which He has given to us to be a blessing to His church, we look at the Sabbath and we don't concentrate upon the things that we cannot do. Rather, we view it as a day in which we can concentrate on the things that we get to do because of our delight and our love for God. A whole day. Every week, not once a month and not once a year and not every 50th year, but a whole day, every week in which we get to delight in God and honor Him and express our love for Him. Shall we use drudgery as a term in reference to that? We could wish for every day of the week to be such a Sabbath day. While we are in this life, God has given us those 6 days of labor in job and home. But He has granted us that blessed Sabbath, seventh day rest, in which we can concentrate upon Him and His kingdom and His Christ and ministry to one another and put aside these other issues. And I ask you, what do you think you're going to be doing on that day of eternal Sabbath rest? What do you think you're going to be doing? Pursuing your own words? Pursuing your own ways? In the full and complete presence of the living God, pursuing our own pleasures? No, as Isaiah 58 taught us, I'd suggest to you in that day of eternal Sabbath, we will be pursuing God's ways. We will be seeking His pleasure. We will be speaking His words of truth. And I promise you there will be no one in the full and complete presence of the living God on that day of eternal Sabbath who's going to call this legalistic drudgery. It is not. The final argument against our position, at least as far as our presentation will be, is this. In the context of talking about who are our servants, when we are called upon by God and His Word to give our servants rest, and as we spoke last week, we were trying to define for us as modern Christians, almost 20th century believers, who are our servants, and we spoke of any of those with whom we do some sense of commerce, if you will. Whether you go to the store or whether you go to the restaurant or whatever you do, where you are paying to have people for whatever purpose and for whatever amount of time serve you, they are your servants. Within that context, where we have said that the Sabbath calls upon us to give our potential modern-day servants a day of Sabbath rest, the argument comes back of saying people are going to work anyway. That is simply to say, look, Burger King isn't going to close up because we don't go there on Sundays. They're going to work anyway, and so why not just go ahead? We're not keeping them from Sabbath because they're not keeping it anyway, and that is not the point. That is not the point. As Christians, we are to be people of principle and not pragmatism. As the people of God, we are to be people of conviction and not convenience. And whether or not those people at Burger King take that Sabbath rest that you give them opportunity to have is not the issue, because that is not your responsibility and not under your control. You are to keep Sabbath with God, period. And whether they do or not is not your concern. This is not an issue of pragmatism. It is an issue of spiritual principle. Let me suggest, as we come to the end of these issues then, and let me suggest some things for you to read, because what I have done for you is to only introduce the subject. I know we spent a lot of time, and that's perhaps my responsibility, to be sure. But we have only introduced the subject for your consideration. There is much more to be said. And so some books that I would recommend to you if you want to read more would be these. If you want a short book to read, I would suggest to you Arthur Pink's book called The Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath by A.W. Pink, P-I-N-K. If you want to read more than that, then I would suggest that you get the book by Walter Chantry, Call the Sabbath a Delight. Call the Sabbath a Delight by Walter Chantry. A book I would recommend to you, which I have not read because it's only now just being published, but I recommend it to you because I know the author. It is called The Lord's Day, written by Dr. Joseph Pipa, P-I-P-A, who January 1st will become president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And this book is just now coming out, being published by a group called Christian Focus out of Scotland. I have not read it, but I know Dr. Piper, and I would recommend it to you. Then, if you want to read a book that I won't recommend everything that he has to say in it, but it will tell you far more than you want to know about the Sabbath, that would be Dr. F. Nigel Lee's book called The Covenantal Sabbath. Dr. F. Nigel Lee, L-E-E. The book is called The Covenantal Sabbath. With those issues, I want to express to you as your pastor how strongly I feel about these issues. This is critical. This is creation. This is a part of who we are. And all of the issues that we have dealt with I believe, are cause for us to give careful and close consideration to an understanding of Sabbath and to doing Sabbath keeping in our lives. I want to suggest to you that the accession of elders is committed to these things, are we? Okay. We are committed to these things. And as I mentioned to you earlier in our discussion of Sabbath, if there was one issue that has caused the elders to create this ministry on Sunday evenings, this is the issue. This is the issue. The issue that we think is neglected more than probably anything else in the pursuit of righteousness in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that creation ordinance that is not merely misunderstood and ignored, but attacked in the Church of Jesus Christ. And here at Providence Presbyterian Church, we are committed to this. It is a part of the Scriptures, and it is a clear part of our doctrinal standards, and for us there will be no compromise. May God bless you as you seek to keep Sabbath with Him. My time is up. Let me lead us in prayer. Our blessed God, once again we come before You and ask for Your help. Help us to understand. Help us to understand the issues that You lay before us in the Scriptures. And Lord, we've spent a lot of time on this. As far as I know, we've spent more time on this issue than any other single issue that we will talk about in the 50 chapters of Genesis. I have explained to the people my reasoning for that, and have tried to introduce them to the great truths and joys of having a Sabbath day before You each week. Lord, we give You thanks. We thank You for Your Sabbath. Pray that You would help us in our understanding, and that You would help us as we seek to keep Sabbath with You. Now, our God, we pray that You would be with us as Your people as we part company from this place and return to our homes. Lord God, we ask You that You might be pleased to give us safety of travel. Some of us don't have to go too far. Others of us have to go some distance. Lord God, we pray that You'd protect us. We pray that You would be with us as Your people. We pray that as we have given this Sabbath day to You and an investment in our relationship with You as You have established it with us through Christ, that You would help us now to go forward this week in the joy of this Sabbath rest and truth. Help us then, Lord God, to honor You with our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Let the Lord's blessings be yours.